If you were here last week, we understood that David has left the Philistine area, has left Ziklag, has gone up to a place in the Judean area called Hebron. He was there made king over Judah, the Judah area, the southern part of Palestine area. Not the northern part yet. That part is still sort of under Abner, who Abner was the commander of Saul's army. And Abner brings in Saul's only surviving son, Ishbosheth, and Abner crowns him as king there. Brings him to a place called Mahanaim, which actually happens to be on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, we're not exactly sure what Abner's intentions were, but he was probably, in a sense, declaring when he brings Ishbosheth in, he probably thinks, maybe this is a way for me to have some power behind the throne, so to speak. So now that all the tribes, with the exception of the tribe of Judah, seem to be behind Abner, Abner probably feels, this will be such a good time to march southward to try and defeat David and his men and take over the entire kingdom. Now, you and I, most of us have read the end of the story, and we know that's not about to happen because God has already said that David will eventually be a king over all of the Israeli area. It would have been almost impossible for that area to have two different kingdoms, two different Israelite kingdoms that would kind of be neutral toward each other. That just wasn't going to happen, and God had already said that there will be one large group of people. So as we begin our study today, we are in 2 Samuel, the second chapter, and as we begin in verses 12 through 17, we'll see that there begin to be battles between the houses of David and the house of Saul. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 initially. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went up and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat on one side of the pool and the other group on the other side. Now, ladies, I don't know if you're visual learners or not, but that statement just kind of tickles my funny bone. I mean, here we have two army groups. One sits on one side of the pool and the other sits on the opposite side of the pool. And I think, fellas, why did you come here if you're just going to sit and dangle your feet? Now, it doesn't say they dangled their feet, okay? Abner was commander of commander of Saul's army, continues to have that responsibility, probably assuming it still upon himself, commander of those northern tribes. He gathers men together, leaves Mahanaim, and goes to a place called Gibeon. Gibeon was about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was a very important city historically. Gibeon had been important in the time of Joshua. It was actually within Saul's tribal area of Benjamin, and it was far to the north of Hebron, which was David's capital at this time. Now, you might say, why would Abner do this? Scripture doesn't tell us exactly why Abner gathered his men and crossed the Jordan River and settled at this area in Gibeon. Maybe he did it in order for Ishbosheth to establish his rule over Israel. Was it necessary for Abner to project a military force at this particular time? Most folks already knew that Ish-bosheth was probably not the strongest leader, that he was a rather weak leader. So perhaps Abner did not want David and his people to get the idea, oh, Ish-bosheth militarily is going to be a pushover, so I need to do something about this. Let's march and let's go to Gibeon and show our military strength. Did Abner wish to establish a site back in Benjamite territory from which Ish-bosheth could rule, bring the capital from what had been east of the Jordan River over to the area of Israel proper? Did Abner, in going to this particular place, because Gibeon was in the midst of the Benjamite territory, did he go to that particular area to try and gain support from the men of the tribe of Benjamin? If you will remember, Saul and Abner both had originally come from the tribe of Abner. Did he just simply want to continue Saul's attacks on David and mount an attack on David and his men? At any rate, we must look at it as if Abner must have expected some kind of hostilities to break out. You generally don't march military people across the Jordan River and set up camp, so to speak, at a certain place, but that's exactly what happens here. Now, David sits on the throne of the southern folks. Ish-bosheth sits on the throne of the larger area, northern area, ruling over their prospective territories. Abner and Joab, who will be David's general, are yielding all kinds of power. They're kind of controlling the area and by leading the military forces. We meet Joab here for the first time in 2 Samuel. If you will remember, Joab is David's nephew. He's the son of David's sister. Joab is David's general. He's the commander of the armies of Judah, or this southern part. It says here that Joab takes David's men. We don't know if that's the 600 men that had been with David as he was in his fugitive years, as he was fleeing from Saul or not, but they're still called David's men. And he says, let's go out to meet Abner's men. And that's what they do. They meet at this pool of Gibeon. Archaeologists within the last 100 years have done a lot of excavation in that area, and they have found that indeed there was kind of like a reservoir there. It was some 37 feet in diameter and some 82 feet deep. So we're not just talking about a little plastic wading pool here, all right? Not exactly certain who the aggressor was. Abner's men are there, Joab's men are there, but here they are, staring at one another, in my mind, across the pool. Kind of a standoff. One group on one side of the pool in verse 14. Then Abner said to Joab, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us. All right, let them do it, Abner said. So Abner proposes what I call a combat of champions, rather than a full-out war between both groups. Joab agrees to this. And so what really happens is, if we look at verse 15, so they stood up and were counted off. 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. So we have 12 men from one side. We have 12 men from the other side. And you might think, well, that's a strange way to fight a war. It was a very common practice in that day to do that, to just have small groups of people in smaller skirmishes, and it was kind of a substitute for a full-out war. If you will remember back in 1 Samuel 17, the whole story about David and Goliath, remember the two groups were kind of looking at each other across the mountain valley, and you had this big Goliath over here, and you had this little David shepherd boy over here. And what they did basically was what Abner and Joab are doing here. If Goliath had won that little episode, then Saul's men would have been victors. But you see, the Philistines would have been. But it was David who won, so the Israelites were considered the victors in the battle, even though there were actually only two men that were contesting the battle. Verse 16, then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into the opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim. Oh. 12 on this side, 12 on this side. It seems as if it ended almost as quickly as it has begun. Daggers were pushed into the sides of all, and all 24 of them were mortally wounded. Who's the winner? Don't know. Contest ends undecisively, and there are no survivors. No one side could say, we have victory here. Because what happens is the contest ends in a draw. An extraordinary event, but it was not forgotten. And the reason I say that is because it says this place in Gibeon, this place around the pool, is called Helkath Hazarim, which means field of blades or field of daggers. And so down through the ages, down through the generations, one generation was able to tell another generation, this is what happened here. So, didn't work to have 12 and 12. So, we find that we have a full-scale battle that's going to break out. Verse 17, the battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. We don't have details. We just simply know that it was a very fierce battle between Abner's men and those of David, and we know that Abner and his men were defeated at that point and probably forced to retreat. Now, let's look beginning in verse 18, because the narrative kind of stops at that fierce battle, and the narrative begins to bring in two more of David's nephews. We said that Joab was a nephew. Look at verse 18. The three sons of Zeruiah, who was David's sister, were Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now, Azahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. Now, I suppose in that day that was a compliment, all right? But I don't know if someone had come to our door when our daughters were dating age and say, well, I just really would like to date your daughter. I have all kinds of qualifications. I am just as fast as a wild gazelle. I don't know. I think the word wild would have thrown me to begin with. Joab, commander of David's armies. Abishai will later become an aide to David throughout his rise to power. David, if you will remember, David had not allowed Abishai to kill Saul in that one situation where they were. Remember, they had gotten close enough, and Abishai and David had actually gone into the camp, and Abishai says, yes, we can kill him. They don't even know we're here. His spear is right here. David said, nope, he's the Lord's anointed. Only God can take care of it. But then there's Azahel. He takes center stage right now in our story, said to be very swift. Now, that was quite an accomplishment for heroes of old. So it's something that was very important in that particular time. Verses 19 and 20, we're talking about Azahel, David's nephew, he chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Ah, that's the reason he was fast as a gazelle. You know, when you run, you're not supposed to look to the right or the left. You're supposed to look straight ahead. Okay. Oh. Suppose there's a spiritual lesson there. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Don't be pulled to the right. Don't be pulled to the left. If we are chasing, so to speak, our goal of becoming more like Jesus day in and day out, we need to keep our eyes straight ahead. Now, I don't know about this business of running fast. I don't have that figured out spiritually yet. But the business of keeping eyes straight on, straight ahead, not being distracted by what's on the right, not being distracted by what's on the left. Verse 20, Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Azahel?" "It is," he answered. So you see what's happening here is Azahel is just doggedly pursuing Abner. Now, Abner must not be too slow if Azahel has not caught up with him yet. The thing is, Abner is an experienced fighter. Abner has superior weapons. He even has a spear. Azahel is young, probably not a match for Abner's experience. Azahel is probably clearly out of his league, but he's clearly attempting to defend the honor of his uncle David. Verse 21. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the left, to the right, or to the left, take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Azahel would not stop chasing him. Abner may not be 100% good, as we would say, but every once in a while, something will pop up that tells us a little bit about his character. And in an effort, you see, I think in an effort to keep the playing field level, or I should say the fighting field, maybe at this point, Abner encourages Azahel to get a weapon from someone. Apparently, he was chasing Abner with no weapon on himself at all. So in order to make the fight fairer, Abner says, get a weapon from one of the other fellas. What's Azahel's response? He simply refuses. He is even more determined, and he continues to pursue Abner. Verse 22, again Abner warned Azahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" Once again, Abner is warning Azahel. Abner shows himself, I think, once again, trying. Shows himself to be a man of character. This is going to end up to be a very sad episode. And Abner, it seems like, does everything he can to keep it from happening. He doesn't want there to be hostility between himself and his adversary. You see, his adversary is Joab. And remember, Azahel and Joab are brothers. Verse 23, but Azahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Azahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died. Oh, warning after warning after warning by Abner. Azahel keeps running straight on. Abner still not really desiring to kill him, but he's forced to defend himself at this point. Apparently, there was some sort of confrontation that could not be avoided, and it says that Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Azahel's body. Now, when I think, okay, and it went clear through his body, you mean the butt end, the dull end? Well, no, I learned something, that many times the butt end, the opposite end of the spear that you would think was the weapon end, many times was sharpened so that it could be driven into the ground very easily. So that if you were eating or sleeping or just resting, your spear was not laying down on the ground someplace where you might not be able to grab it. It was right beside you because that butt end had been sharpened and had been driven into the ground. So apparently, both sides, Abner's side, Azahel's side, were stunned by this. They kind of simply stopped where they were to the place where Azahel has fallen. And hang on to what has happened here, because there are long-term consequences that we will get to in later lessons. Verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Geba, on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Now, you remember that Azahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, they now take up the work that was left unfinished by the death of their brother Azahel, and they continue to pursue Abner. It says that they go all the way to the hill of Ammah. Bible scholars say they cannot pinpoint the exact location of that place. Let's continue. Verse 25. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on the top of a hill. The men of Benjamin, those from the tribe of Benjamin, that's where Gibeon was. Remember, Abner and his men had come from Mahanaim and had come to Gibeon, that area that was Benjamite territory. As I said before, Abner as well as Saul were members of that tribe. And that tribe, the Benjamin tribe, is going to remain steadfastly loyal to Saul's descendants throughout this very turbulent time. And now they take their stand with Abner. Abner really still doesn't want to fight. He doesn't wish to fight any longer, as long as there's chance of some kind of peace. So he decides to call out to Joab to see if there's some way that they can make peace. And he asks him three questions. Verse 26, Abner calls out to Joab, must the sword devour forever? Question number one. Question number two, don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? And question number three, how long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? So you remember Abner had tried to get Asahel not to pursue him, to stop chasing after him. He does the same thing to the larger group of men, to David's army, who are now being led by Joab. And he calls out, Abner calls out to Joab, and he asks three questions. The first, must the sword devour forever? In other words, Joab, let's think about the long-term consequences. Must this go on forever? Question number two, don't you realize that if we keep doing this, it's all going to end in bitterness? The end result is not going to be very pleasant for either side. And then the third question, how long before your men stop pursuing their brothers? And this is perhaps the most important question, because Judah and Benjamin were brotherly tribes. They were all Israelites. So what we're talking about here is civil war. And we know from our own history, our own United States history, we know the devastation and the tragedy of civil war. Men on both sides, those of David's group, those of Saul or Abner's group, were fellow Israelites. They were flesh and blood. They were brothers, so to speak. Now, Abner's words seem to strike at the heart of Joab. Look at verse 27. Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab responds back to Abner and says, "Good idea. If you had not spoken, if you had not come up with this idea of peace, then the fighting would have continued. My men would have continued to chase your men, and they would have chased them all night long." So Abner's next thing that he does in verse 28, "So Abner blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore." Now, the trumpet's probably not like the trumpet that we see today. It was probably a ram's horn, but it was something that was used to signal the end of something. In this case, it was the end of pursuit. It was the end of the two groups battling one another. Joab undoubtedly knew that David wanted unity and peace. And so when Abner suggests it, Joab says, "Ah, yeah, that sounds like a good idea." So a truce is arranged. Joab's men are no longer chasing Abner's men, and the fighting, the conflict, at least for the time being, ceases, even though hostility between the two groups was still going to remain. Verse 29, "All that night Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim." So Abner has made a decision apparently at this point. Maybe it'd be a good idea if I don't stay in this area. Maybe it'd be a good idea if I went back to our capital, east across the Jordan River, went back to our capital of Mahanaim and put some distance between my forces and the forces of Joab. So they march eastward. You'll notice it says they march through the night. night marching at that particular, I mean, they didn't have night goggles and night vision and all that kind of stuff. You were just simply marching in the dark. It's one thing to march in the dark on dry land, but you see what they did? They crossed the Jordan River at night. So they were crossing water, and that was considered a very dangerous thing to do at this particular time. They continue traveling until they finally get to Mahanaim, which was their capital. Meanwhile, Joab and his men head south, looking at verse 30. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. So Abner and his men have gone east across the Jordan River to Mahanaim, their capital. Abner and his men are beginning to head south. They're probably headed to their capital of Hebron. It says here that in all these skirmishes, all these battles, that David's folks had lost, would be a total of 20 men. Asahel was no longer living, and it says that they had lost 19. Now, Abner's forces had lost considerably more, looking at verse 31. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. So quite a difference in casualties, isn't it? If we were to look at it, we would say, oh, well, definitely the victor has to be Joab at this particular point. So with Abner, it seems that his pursuit of power at this particular point has kind of ended in personal disaster. Let's look at the very last verse in chapter 2. They took Asahel, meaning David's men, Joab's men. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. So Gibeon's up here, Bethlehem's here, Hebron is down here. So his men take, Joab's men take Asahel's body. They stop at Bethlehem where they buried Asahel. That happened to be his hometown. Of course, you and I know that David grew up there as a lad too. And we also know another person who grew up in Bethlehem, don't we? After that, from Gibeon through Bethlehem, stopping for a burial, and marching on down through the night then to Hebron, probably a distance of some 20 miles, arriving about dawn. Probably David had been awaiting their arrival. Remember, the kings at this time, this particular situation, did not go into battle with them. Ishbosheth's men were led by Abner. David's men were led by Joab. And, of course, no Twitter, no tweets, no nothing. And so if they didn't send messengers, there was no way that David at this point would have known what happened. So I'm certain that there was a report of the battle. Now, let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 3. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So just because one part of their hostility with one another had come to an end and there was kind of a truce made, doesn't mean that it lasted forever. We see here that the conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David was not going to be settled in a simple battle. It's going to be long and drawn out. Actually, it'll be approximately 2 years. No details are given to us, so we don't know what all happened in this drawn-out civil war. We don't know the number of battles. We don't know the number of skirmishes that took place. We don't know the number of casualties on either side. And even though God had publicly anointed David and the people had been told by Samuel that David would be God's selected ruler, David still has to establish his throne himself. And that's probably the reason for all the battles that continue. But you'll see that it says that David and his men did what? Grew stronger and stronger. While those of Saul or of Abner grew weaker and weaker. Now, in the meantime, even though Abner's forces, his military, may be growing weaker and weaker, I think there's still a possibility that Abner is using his position as commander-in-chief of Ishbosheth's army, that he's using that position to strengthen his own authority in Saul's territory. Okay, now we need to take a deep breath because we're going to change subjects here, all right? Because the last few verses that we have today are simply a list of six sons that are born to David while he was in Hebron. Evidence probably of the strengthening of David's house and in contrast to that of Saul. Let's read all the verses, and I'll see what I can do with the names here. Beginning in verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. The second, Caleb, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmah, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Zephaniah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now what I want you to do is I want you to go over toward the back of your Old Testaments. I want you to go to the book of Chronicles. You have 1 and 2 Samuel, then comes 1 and 2 Kings, then comes 1 and 2 Chronicles. And these next several lessons and chapters in 2 Samuel, many times I will have you flip over to one of the chapters in 1 Chronicles because they're kind of go-besides. Sometimes they're almost exactly the same. Sometimes the message in 1 Chronicles will give us just a tip of something else that kind of plays into the story. But I want you to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And look down through that. The first four verses or so. These are the sons of David born to him in Hebron. The first was Amnon. The second, the second was Daniel. It seems as if Kylea had two names, so we're probably talking about the very same person. The third was Absalom, and you can notice I'm not reading the whole thing. The fourth was Adonijah. The fifth was Zephaniah, and the sixth was Ephraim. These six sons were born to David when he was in Hebron. So almost exactly the same, even almost exactly the same words, except Kaliah is called Daniel in that First Chronicles part. Six wives David had during the Hebrew phase of his kingship. Four of the wives that are listed here in our lesson today in 2 Samuel are not listed anyplace else. And there will be even more sons that are born to David when he gets to Jerusalem, about 11 of them. Now, the first two wives that we have listed in our lesson today came to Hebron with David. Apparently, the other four David married when he was in Hebron. Now, it's no wonder he didn't go to war with his army, is it? He was busy marrying and having children. Let me make one thing clear. there's nothing wrong with having 6 children. I can't say the same about having 6 children with 6 wives. Okay? A true dark spot in David's life. And it will later really come back to haunt him. In that culture, now I don't want to excuse it, but in that culture, it was an accepted practice for kings to have many wives, to have a large harem, and there was a practical purpose for that, in that it would have increased the likelihood of a male heir who would succeed his father to the throne. It was also common practice for royal families of another nation for political reasons, for alliances, if you will, through marriage. Now, while these practices may have been acceptable to the men of that time period, that it might have been just the thing that you did in that culture, let's see what God has to say about it, because isn't that where the ultimate decision should come from? How many times have I heard in the last 50, 60 years, oh, well, that's just our culture. Everybody's doing it now, so it's okay. Well, it's not okay if God says it's not okay. So I want you to go back toward the front of your Old Testaments, and I want you to go, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. And let's just begin at the very first. Let's just begin with the first verse. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations. Now, we're talking about the time that God is bringing the children of Israel up out of Egypt through the desert, eventually crossing the Jordan River into the promised land. And it says, when that happens, many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, 7 nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not, what? Intermarry with them. God is very specific. And he's talking not only about the leaders, the rulers, the kings. He's talking about all the population. All right? Now, you are still in Deuteronomy, so go back to chapter 17. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. And let's look at verse 17. The latter part of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy says much about the responsibilities of a king. Gives some 17, and let's look at verse 17. He, king, must not marry many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Okay. Wasn't a new rule, part of the old Mosaic law. God said, don't marry for political alliances, and the king is not to have more than 1 wife. How many wives did David have? Well, there are 6 that are listed here. Remember his first wife, Micah, Saul's daughter, that Saul first gave to David and then pulled her away from David and gave her to somebody else. And then, of course, there was Bathsheba in the mix a little bit later. after David leaves Hebron, he's going to take more wives and more concubines. We don't even know their names. We don't even know how many there were. What we do know is that David must have had about 20 sons. We know he had one daughter. There might have been others, because the offspring of his concubines are not listed anywhere. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there was a reason why God said clear back in the second chapter of Genesis, one man, one woman. We may not always appreciate God's commandments. We may not always like God's commandments. But why does he give them? For our own good. We're going to see, as the book of 2 Samuel progresses, David's going to have a lot of heartache because of more than one wife. All right, let's take a look at these six sons. Those born to him when he was in Hebron. Remember, he was there, what was it, about 7.5 years? First one, Amnon, the son of Ahinoam. Now, David had married her when he was in those fugitive years, those years when he was fleeing Saul. Amnon will come to a very sad situation later on, because we'll learn that later on Amnon is going to murder his sister Tamar and then will be killed by his brother Absalom. See, I said it just doesn't come to good. Second son listed here, Chileab, the one that's called Daniel over in the First Chronicles passage. He's only mentioned here. We don't hear of him any other place, but his mother, of course, is Abigail, that widow of that nasty man, Nabal, remember? David had married her during the fugitive years. Third son listed here, Absalom. His mother, Maacah, daughter of the king of Geshur, which was northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps that marriage occurred for political reasons, for political alliances. David's marriage to Maacah may have been just for that purpose. Absalom is a name that we're familiar with if we have been into 2 Samuel very much, because he's later going to conspire against his father, David, in an attempt to take the throne from David. Fourth fella mentioned, Adonijah, his mother Haggith. Nothing is said about her. Adonijah will later be put to death for attempting to take over the throne of Israel before Solomon could be crowned. The next fella, Zephatiah, mother Abital. We don't know anything about either one of those. There's Ithream, mother Eglah. We don't know anything about either one of those two. All we know is that these were six sons that were born to David when David was in Hebron. Now, you might think, well, we've been talking this morning about fighting, about skirmishes between David's men and those men of Saul's with Abner as their guide. Why on earth, all of a sudden, does it pop up here in this particular chapter and we have sons and wives of David listed? I think it's to kind of prepare us as readers for the topic of who will succeed David later on down the pike in our study of 2 Samuel. Now, I know we have gone from skirmishes today to multiple weddings and lots of sons, You know what? It's God's word. Next week, as we continue, we'll see how David continues to strengthen himself as he comes closer and closer to becoming king over all of Israel. Now, don't get up and leave because I've got something else here I want to share with you, okay? This is something that was popularized by Mother Teresa. And I think maybe it's just a good reminder for us in the world in which we live today. It's a crazy place, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to do the right kinds of things. Sometimes it's hard to be the kind of people that we know Jesus wants us to be. People, anyway, if you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some false friends and some true friends. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and frank, people may say you cheat. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy and full of joy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world your very best. You see, in the final analysis, it is between you and God. It never was between you and them anyway. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for taking us a step further on our journey in our study of the life of David and his kingship. Thank you, Father, for helping us lay a foundation for things that will be coming later. Help us understand once again, Father, that it doesn't matter who you are or if you have called us, we still will suffer the consequences of disobedience. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving and kind. Help us, Lord, to be honest and joyful. Help us to continue to do good to those around us. And help us always, always to look to you with thanksgiving for who we are in you. Your daughters, sisters of Jesus Christ, puts us in a very royal place beside the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.